2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in the present, in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, let's go back and see what it's got to say. Okay? I actually believe, and I know that these letters were written in one piece, and these chapters are separating. So actually, we flow right out of the second chapter, right into this third chapter. Those are put there by man to separate for memorization and location. So he comes out of here and says that in the 17th verse, because we are not as many which corrupt or peddle, they're aggressive, they're showy, and their devious methods to retail the Word of God, but as from God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And he goes on and says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? The word commend here literally means prove. Do we have to prove ourselves every time we come? I think it's very clear we don't have to prove ourselves to anyone, do we? Who do you have to prove yourself to? God. You only have to prove yourself to the Father. You don't have to prove yourself to Jesus. Jesus said, don't worship me, worship God. Right? So he said, do we have to begin to prove ourselves again? Or need we, as some others, do we need letters of introduction or recommendation to you? Or letters of recommendation from you? Do we have to get someone's approval before we can do anything? That's what Paul's saying here. And he didn't say, do I, who did he say? We. Why did he say we? There was more than one traveling together. Paul wasn't traveling out here as a one-man show. He had people with him. And these people were preaching and ministering just like he was. He just happened to be the one that was used in the book. Verse 2. Paul says, you are our epistle. You are the letter written from God, written in our hearts, known and read by all humanity. Okay? We're known and read by all humanity. Well, how do you reckon someone gets read by humanity? No? Well, that could be a part of it, but something else has to be more evident than that. Because someone who has the Spirit of God, somebody might not ever know it. Okay? You could never know. But if you're truly a written epistle, the Word of God written in your life, tell me, Bob, how someone's going to know you're a written epistle of God? Well, that's an apostle prophet. That's one. Should, there's the word I was looking for. That your lifestyle should be beyond reproach. You do nothing that would take the glory and credit away from God. You would do nothing to defame Him or blaspheme the nature and character of God in your life. That makes sense? Okay? So it's nothing to defame God in my life. That's the way you have to live your life. Verse 3 goes on to say this. For as much as, or literally because, you are apparently declared to be the what? Epistle or the letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of your heart. In Ezekiel, what did he tell us about the stony heart? He said he's going to take it out and give you a new heart, didn't he? And see, he said here that it's not in tables of stone like Moses received, or you know, Moses received the commandments, right? But it's written in our hearts. Today, the same way as we ascend up the mountain of God, Mount Zion, a spiritual mountain, when we ascend into God, God writes on the tables of our heart, true or false. And when He writes in our heart, nobody can ever take that away. But to ascend up that mountain, see, there has to be a heart change to ascend that mountain. And when we get there, guess what? It's going to be written whether we like it or not. You can look in Ezekiel 11:19 and Ezekiel 36:26, and it talks about this heart change that He's going to give you. Okay? And into verse 4, it goes on to say this. And such trust, King James says we have, but it should say possess. And such trust possess we through who? Christ. Through Christ we possess this trust. To who? It says Godward, but the language literally says ho theos, which means to the God. We're not talking about some God, we're talking about the God, right? The Father. Not because we are sufficient. And that word sufficient here is not quite right either. It literally should say it this way. Not that we have arrived. Not that we have arrived. That's what that word literally should say. Not sufficient, but not that we have arrived by, not of, but by ourselves to think anything as what? From ourselves. But our sufficiency or our ability is from God. Our sufficiency is from God. There's a gentleman that I like real well, but he's had some struggles in his life, and he came to me not too long ago. And see, we can't say that everything that comes from our mind or our thought process is correct. Would you agree to that? We have to go back to the Word of God as the level and the plumb bob and the square to get everything built, this house built right. Well, this gentleman came to me and he said, I got it figured out. He said, I got this God thing figured out. Okay, tell me about it. He said, God is the devil. That was his statement. He said, God is really the devil. And he likes to kill people, and it's why he has these wars, because he likes to see people killed. Now, something in his mind clicked the wrong way. And he believes now that God is evil and wicked, and that God is only putting the front out there about the devil being a bad guy to take the fire off himself. Okay. We have to watch what goes on in our head, because if we trust God, we can't trust what comes out of our own mind unless we can verify everything through the Word of God. We've got to do our own study. We've got to look at it ourselves and find out with an open heart, see what's going on. But Paul's saying here that everything, our sufficiency or our ability, is from God, not from self. Okay? And there's the difference between religion and God. And I don't claim to be a, quote, Christian. I'm a son of God. And so what I tell you is this. everything I have, my sufficiency comes from God. It does not come from a man. I don't believe that any man taught me. I believe the Spirit of God trained me in the ways I should be. And it goes on, it talks about God there in the end of the fifth verse. And in the sixth verse it says, who has made us able, or literally has equipped us with adequate power to perform the duties. That's what the language says. He has equipped us with adequate power to perform the duties of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Do you think God would send us out to do something and not give us the tools to do the job? He's gave us the tools to do the job, hasn't he? We've got to come out of this mentality that we're going to have to figure this all out ourselves. God has already got it set up. We've got to realize where our sufficiency is from. We've got to realize what our identity is and who we are in God and who God is in us. When we get there, guess what? We got this on a downhill slope when we get to there. We're getting closer, But I won't say that we have arrived, huh? He puts us through the circumstances so we can see our weaknesses and we can find out where our strengths lie, and that he should prove that he has equipped us so we can have confidence to accomplish what he sent us out here to do. And when it says, who has also equipped us with the adequate power to perform the duties of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit does what? Well, literally this word here doesn't say give life. Let me write on the board so you can see it. I want to get in your mind what it says. Here's what the word says. Six. And the last part of it says, but the Spirit gives life in the King James. But the word gives life means this. Revitalizes. See? But here's the kicker. Not made alive or give us life, but this one. There's the key word there. R-E. What's it mean? Do it again. So it says, the Spirit brings us back to life. Correct? That's the key word here. Revitalizes us. He doesn't give us life, but he revitalizes. He resurrects us. Correct? But if the ministry... The word ministration isn't correct. But if the ministry of death, verse 7, is written or in writing, is what it says. There's two words here for this word written. In grammar. And it's word, we get our word writing. In, if this ministry of death is in writing, in the word of the law, okay, and graven in stones, what law are we talking about? The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. He's talking about this stuff written in stone. If it was glorious, or literally the word glorious is in glory, it's the Greek word en, you know, in doxa, in glory. So if the written word in stone was in glory, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, they couldn't even look at him for a period of weeks and weeks and weeks because he walked in the presence of God with these two stones. Well, much he's saying, if that's true, because the glory of his countenance, which glory was to what? It says to be done away. Literally, it was the old order passing. If you go into Hebrews chapter 8 with me, just for a second, let me show you something. Hebrews 8, verse 13. He says this, in that he set a new covenant, he has made the first old or obsolete, and the one that is growing old and is the one that is growing old, decays and is obsolete and growing old, is nearly disappeared. He's talking about the old law was passing away. He didn't say the law had passed away, did he? It was passing away. Do you realize the law is still living in people's hearts today? It's still passing away. And every one of us have to come to a point where we realize that law is passing away. We can't say, oh, I'm born again. You hear people say all the time, I'm born again. I don't have no law in me. Yeah, they do. Well, they couldn't see it. They didn't want to see it go away. He didn't want them to see it, but you know what? He didn't want it to go away either. He was still under the law, wasn't he? And when you're under the law, you don't want to give up the things that you've held on to that's supposed to be so great. But when there's something greater coming called the new covenant, guess what? You'll throw them that old stuff away. You'll throw them old rules and regulations away for the liberty. And that's how this chapter ends up. We'll get there in a minute. Have to tell the end, be telling the end here before I get there. Is it all right if I tell you the end from right in the middle and then I come back and tell you again? Huh? When I tell you the end, it's the beginning of a new one. That's it. Okay. Verse 8. How shall not the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? How could the Spirit not be more glorious than tables of stone engraved? How could they not be better? See, people want to hold on to the old order, and it's no different when we want to keep these rules and regulations upon our brothers and sisters, no matter what building they go to or where they say they worship or how they worship. As long as they hold on to those rules and regulations and think that's making them right, they're holding on to them tables of stone. It's no difference. Is it? No different. But he says, how shall the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Verse 9, because if the ministry of condemnation, that's a bad word. You know what the word really says? The ministry of adverse sentencing. It's a judgment, literally, not a condemnation, but it's a judgment. If you violate the law, what was the penalty? How about death? Okay, so he said, if this is the case that the old order brought death and brought condemnation or an adverse sentence against you, if you violate the law, you've got an adverse sentence coming. They're going to kill you one way or another. There's multiple ways they could have killed you, but you're going to die. Okay? He says, if the ministry of adverse sentencing be glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness superabound in glory. He said, so as great as that law was, and he never condemned the law, did he? He said the law was holy. Paul said it, the law was holy. But what we got coming is so much greater, it superabounds and goes way beyond anything that the letter of the law could give us. He said very clearly that the letter of the law, he said the law was wonderful. You know why? Because it taught me that I should not covet things. It taught me that I shouldn't lie and I shouldn't steal. He said, I didn't even know that was there until the law entered my heart. And then I realized I did something wrong. Before the law came, could you be held guilty of anything? Driving down the street, we got speed limits. If there's no speed limits, they couldn't stop you for speeding, could they? They couldn't give you a citation or a ticket and fine you for it. And that's what he's saying here. Before there was a law, I didn't have anything to worry about. But the law came and told me how bad it was. Told me how many mistakes I was making. Verse 10. Because even that which was made glorious possessed no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that surpassed it. He said the law, even though it had glory, compared to this new covenant, it doesn't have any. He said the law had a glory to it. It was a godliness, the way he set it up for a time. But this new covenant come along, it's like this. We're in this room, and if we had a 10-watt light bulb in here, and if we left it on and turned all the lights out and left it on for a while, we could begin to see each other, couldn't we? We could get accustomed to it and we could see it. You turn all these 48 lights in here on, guess what would happen? You'd never find the 10-watt bulb, would you? And that's what I'm trying to say here. In comparison to the new covenant, the old covenant doesn't hold a candle to it. It was still God's way of doing things at that time, but now we've got a new order. We've got the new covenant, and guess what? It's so much greater that the old should be passing away. It should be so bright in our life of looking upon the Christ that we should not be able to see the letter of the law anymore. It should be passing away. And there's a problem. Most people want to hold on to those rules and regulations out of the law. That was verse 10, wasn't it? Yeah. Verse 11. Because if the one that is done away was glorious, much more the one that remains is glorious. So he said the one that's being done away with, the law, the new covenant is much more glorious. Right? Verse 12 says, seeing then that we have or possess such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, or literally frankness and bluntness and all outspokenness. He said, since we have this hope, we possess this hope of this new covenant, why should we be ashamed of anything? Why should I be ashamed to tell the truth? Because I know what the end result is. Even though Stephen was stoned to death, Paul had his head cut off, Peter was crucified upside down, and all the other apostles were killed except for John, guess what? Did it change any one of their courses of life by going through those things and not compromising? No, did it mess them up? Did they lose anything? It encouraged them. The farther they went, the more encouraged they got. If you understand what this book says and what Paul's telling us here, nobody can threaten your life. They know what their goal is and they're going to it, and nothing can deter them from that. They will never compromise. The word compromise should never be in a child of God's vocabulary. I shouldn't understand how to compromise. You see what I'm saying? I should never be able to see compromise in my life. In the slightest degree, we should never compromise what we believe. If I believe it, I'm willing to die for it. I'm not playing a game with this thing. This is reality. This is life. And I can't compromise anything that I believe. If someone can show me I'm wrong, show it to me. Give me irrefutable proof, I'll believe you. But I won't take what opinions are. And gosh, in religion, I hear people all the time telling me things, especially about the King James Bible. And the more you sit and talk to them, the more they sit and turn around and tell you they really don't believe it either. Where to leave off? 13. Yeah, 13 now. And not as Moses, which had a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. See? He knew that what he had was what? Tell me a word, what he had. He had something that was what? Temporary. It was passing away. The law was something temporary. And didn't Paul teach us in Galatians that we were all under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father? Correct? Right. This life we're living is something temporal to train us and to test us and prove us and see who we are, so we'll know who we are. They wanted to hang on to the past, the old order. And that's just what everybody's doing today. Okay? Verse 14, but their minds were what? Now, you know what that word blinded means? You know what it means, Claudia? It doesn't mean blinded. I can tell you that. It means rendered stupid or callous or hard. That's exactly what it means. They're blinded. They can't see. Their mind is callous. But it says it's rendered that. That means it didn't just happen. It happened for a reason. God blinded them. It wasn't their time. Sure. No. Well, we started out that way. But some of them, just like Pharaoh, when God told Moses, you go down and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But he's not going to. Why? Because God said he was going to harden his heart so he wouldn't let them go. God's setting up scenarios here. He's setting up situations that we can learn by. Because he made his heart the way it was. He said, I'm going to harden his heart. What? He wanted Moses to do what he told him to do, regardless of what he saw around him. It's not important what you see in life, it's what God tells you to do, and do what he tells you. Your emotions, your sight, your senses, all are deceptive. I can touch something as hot. Yeah, it burned me. But it's deceptive, because it's not always be hot. Eventually that's all going to pass away. There's temporary truth and there's eternal truth. Eternal truth never passes away. And he said his word would never pass away. But there's temporary things. We're all sitting in this room right now, aren't we? That's only a temporary truth, because in a little while we won't be sitting in here, will we? We'll all go back to our homes and go on about our lives for a while. So that's just a temporary truth. Okay? But their minds were rendered stupid or calloused or hard, because until this day remains the same veil not taken away in the reading of the Old Covenant. Because the veil is done away in Christ. Until we realize that Christ has come alive in us. Jesus never told you to be saved. Never. All somebody's got to do is show it to me, because he never said it. I've read this book a whole bunch of times. But what did he tell you to do? Be born again. He said you must be born again. And most Christians, bless their hearts, they've been lied to, like most people go to church, and say you got to be saved or you go to hell. Well, I ask them this, what I got to be saved from? See, my own thinking is the only thing I need to be delivered from. But to be born again, by the command of Jesus, in his own words, you must be born again. Guess what? Peter tells us how. 1 Peter 1:23. You're born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. The only way I can be born again is by understanding and hearing by the Spirit of God the truth that is spoken in this book. Not reading the letter, because he just told you up here, the letter kills you, doesn't it? But the Spirit revitalizes you. It brings you to life. That seed of Christ is within you. And whenever you hear this truth, it's the Spirit coming upon the woman. Just like the Spirit came upon Jesus, on Mary. Right? On Jesus' mother. First Peter 1 and 23. First Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Just like Jesus' mother was impregnated without knowing a man, you are impregnated the same way. That female side, that reproductive side of you, the Christ seed in you, that female seed, the Spirit comes upon it, impregnates it, and it's supernatural the same way that Jesus was. He was our pattern. That's the way he came. That's the way you're coming. No other way. There's no way to come to him except through the Father, by the Spirit. Okay, now where am I at? Okay. Yeah, it's 15 now. Okay, but let me read something else in 14 there. It said, the veil is done away in Christ. Until I come to this place of understanding, and this is where we have to have grace and mercy for everyone else. If God brings you to understand and you had this Christ birthed within you and you become to grow into this fullness of Christ, and I say it's a process, you're growing into that. If you're doing that, who has the responsibility to have mercy and grace for people who don't understand? You do. The ones who don't understand, you can't kick them aside like they're stupid. You have to have mercy and grace. How many people could you go talk to, Bob, and tell them they're stupid and get their attention and teach them anything? No, I'm talking about in a situation like we're sitting in. Immediately when you tell them they're stupid or they don't understand, you've lost them, haven't you? Sure. And that's why you have to be careful the way you portray yourself as you teach. You've got to be careful. You've got to have grace and mercy and let them make their mistakes, because which one of us didn't make any mistakes? Did any of us go through this life without making mistakes? We all do. And we got to give them the same right to make their same mistakes. It's just like our children. We raise our children up and we tell them, you can't do that. And the reason we usually tell our kids not to do it is because we've already done it, right? But that's part of our life. What right do we have to take that from their life? They need to experience life so they can grow and get their own opinion too, don't they? They need to experience it themselves. You take the experience away from your children that you're raising up, and I'll show you a perverted bunch of people. If they don't get to experience it, there'll be a bunch of gullible people that the world will eat alive if they don't get to experience it. They'll be very naive. Okay? But this veil that's on their mind, the only way it can come off, it says, is they're done away with where? The end of 14. In Christ. It didn't say with Christ in me. It says in Christ. That means I have to go in the background and Christ has to be the forefront of my life. So when they look at me, they're not seeing Dave. Who are they seeing? And the same with you. You have to step back and take the back seat and let the Christ take over. We can't run the show. In verse 15, he goes on to say this, but even until this day, whenever possibly Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, when he says Moses, is he only talking about the first five books of the Bible? It's talking about the old order. As long as you read this stuff with a mindset about Moses and the law, the old order, guess what? Are you going to hear anything? You can't, because the veil is upon your heart or your mind. He protects them. Yeah, that's what grace and mercy is about. He's already paid the price for the sin, past, present, and future. So he's protecting those minds even though they're in ignorance. Absolutely. Exactly the same thing. Just because someone does something wrong doesn't make them a bad person. They've done something wrong because they're understanding where they're at. They don't see it as wrong. So the only way you can see that they're wrong is because you have ascended maybe a little higher. I'm not talking about a judgmental thing here. I'm talking about being able to see this righteousness of something, that you can see it's wrong but without condemnation and guilt to them. So you can see people and you can tell people their faults without condemning them at all. Going outside the lines. Yeah. You remember in John 4 when Jesus talked to the woman at the well? How did he talk to her? She come and wanted to know who he was, and she knew who he was. She knew he was a Jew because of his clothing. And she said, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. And then he began to read her life to her, didn't he? He said, you've done a lot of things. You've had five husbands, and one you got now is not yours. But the one she was talking to was her next husband. See? And she didn't see that. But did he condemn her for anything she did? How about when the one was taken in adultery, when he was talking to her? What did he tell her? Go and sin no more. And he said, where's your accusers? What he asked her, where's your accusers? And she said, I don't have any. He said, neither do I condemn you. See, there's a difference between being right and just telling the truth. And that's what religion does. Religion forces the issue. And I'm going to make you believe just like I believe. It's not God. Did Jesus anywhere say, I'm going to make you believe what I believe? Didn't do it, did he, Bob? He just said, here it is. Here's the truth. What are you going to do with it? You can believe it or disbelieve it. And in Thessalonians, he says, if you don't believe the truth, I'll send you a great delusion and you'll believe the what? The lie. See? It's what we do in our own mind is how we get out of this thing. Verse 16, but nevertheless, when it shall return to the Lord, that word it is incorrect. They, it's people. It's not a country, it's a people. When they return to the Lord, when they shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be what? Absolutely. When you turn back to Christ, and it's kind of like this word right here. When you turn back, what's this word here mean? Do it again. When you go back to where you're supposed to, when you are revitalized by the Spirit of God, then the veil will be taken away. And you know what you do to get there? You hear the truth. And the ears and the eyes are created by the Spirit of God, aren't they? He creates the hearing ear and the seeing eye in spirit. Now the Lord is not that Spirit, but the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Freedom, is what it literally says. The language says freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, you are at liberty to do things. Do you know what you've got the liberty to do? Paul said it this way: all things are lawful to me, but everything's not profitable. I can do anything I want to, but I'll reap what I sow. If I go out and rob a bank, what's going to happen to me? End up in jail. If I go do something good for somebody, what might happen? Maybe nothing? Someone might be good back to me. No. But if you do good, then you didn't get nothing out of it. You got nothing out of it. No. If you do it with expected return, other than what your Father gives you, he said, lay your treasures up in the spirit realm where the moths can't corrupt it, and the rust and thieves can't break through and steal it. And when you do good, and he said, not expecting return, but your Heavenly Father will give you the return. Don't worry about it, okay? I have a little saying that I've used for years, and it's about freedom. And when I saw this word here, when it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It should be freedom. There is freedom. Anytime I hear that word freedom, I think of what God spoke to my heart years ago, and I wrote it down. I keep it in my office all the time on a little writing, a little board in there. And every time I hear this word freedom, I like to tell the definition that Father told me what freedom is. Freedom is not doing what you want, but it's living within God's boundaries and His limitations and being happy there. Living where God has placed me, living within those limitations that He's given me, not trying to go outside my boundaries to try to grasp more or do more. See, if I wanted to think about it and listen to my mind would tell me, Dave, you need to get out of this little place. I've heard a lot of people tell me that. You need to get out of this little place. You need to get out. You need to go out and travel. You need to go out and start a big ministry. We'll back you. We'll support you. Yeah, they'll be behind me somewhere kicking me. They won't be out there helping me. But you know, God's never put it in my heart to go do those things. In whatever lot He's give you, be content there. I'm content where God's put me. I don't care if I ever go preach another conference again. I don't care, because it's not important. I had a man one time, a minister down in Texas, and I was talking to this man. I'd known him for several years. I'd say 7-8 years. And I told him we was coming that direction. I wanted to stop and see him. And the first thing he said to me was, I don't have a place for you to preach. And I said, did I ask you for a place to preach? He said, no. And I said, what made you think that I would? And he said, well, like, you know, he was insinuating that's what everybody does. They call him and they want to come and preach. I said, I wanted to come and visit you. I didn't come looking for a job. I got a job. I got something to do that God's already given me. I'm not going out trying to work up a gig so I can find some place to make money or do something. I got my job to do, and I know what it is, and I'm going to stay on it. I'm not looking for a moonlighting job or some extra second thing to make money. That's not what it's about. And where my financial status is, I'm satisfied with that too. My mind might tell me you should have more, but my spirit tells me I got just what I'm supposed to have. And I'm comfortable with it. I'm content with where He's got me. But let me read this thing about liberty again. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And freedom is not doing what you want, but living within God's boundaries and God's limitations and being happy there. And being happy there is the big key. There's a lot of people living within the boundaries and limitations of God, but they're not very happy. They're murmuring and complaining the whole time they're going through everything. See, and that don't cut anything with God. Because your attitude in the test will directly correlate the longevity and the severity of that test. And you can't fool God by putting a fake smile on your face. Yeah. It's got to be from the heart. Yeah, take the veil off. Verse 18 says, but we all, with open face — that word open face means unveiled. Hello. He pulled the veil off. Now, beholding or reflecting in a mirror, we see what? It said, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. You know what you have when you look in a mirror? You're looking at God. Where's God at? Just like this mirror, this window looks like a mirror. If you look in there, you should be looking at the glory of God when you look at yourself. That's not puffing yourself up. It's just realizing that God is in all of humanity. And if you don't see God in yourself, you need to look a little closer. You need to look closer to see where that nature and character of God is in you, because it's in there. And there's something in your mind that's holding you back from seeing that because it's in you. That veil, you need that veil taken off. You need born again, okay? But we all, with an unveiled face, reflect in a mirror. We see that reflection of the glory of the Lord be in you and are changed. This word changed here is metamorpho, where we get our word metamorphosis. It's not an instant change, is it? But it's a transformation that takes place, like a larva in a cocoon that turns into a butterfly. It takes a process. It takes not just a time and darkness inside that cocoon, which we've been there most of our life, but now when we come out, when that larva comes out of that cocoon to become a butterfly, what's it got to do? It's got to struggle and struggle and struggle to get out of that thing. Did you ever watch them come out? They don't just pop open and walk out. They struggle. You remember the story about the little kid or somebody saw the butterfly and they saw it struggling out of the cocoon and saw it struggling and struggling. They felt sorry for it and they went over and pulled it open. And they just condemned that butterfly to die. It could never come to full maturity because the struggle was executing the change, because the struggle in the butterfly forces the blood in the wings that spread the wings so they can fly. So the wings of the butterfly was all crippled up and it could never fly. So I never pray that God takes away the tests out of my life. I just pray, God, give me the grace and mercy to go through them. And see, the church world tells you, oh, pray that that be taken away from you. Get that pain and suffering off of you. If he learned obedience through the things he suffered, guess what I'm going to learn? I'm going to learn obedience through the things that I suffer, and you're no different than me. True or false? You've got to suffer the same things so you can feel and sense and learn the obedience of God through the things that you suffer. Okay? And he said, you're metamorpho, or you're changed or transformed into the same image. What same image? The same Christ that you look in the mirror and see. James says, we're the natural man looks in a mirror and looks and sees his natural face or his Genesis face. That's what the word really says, his Genesis face, and forgets right away what manner of man he is. Walks away and forgets who he is. How can you walk away from that when you see who you are? The only way you can do it is when you got the veil on your face. You got that veil there, you don't know who you're looking at. But we're metamorphosed or transformed or changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as what? Now, there's several words here that have to be changed to make it say what it's supposed to say. The word even, after that, the next two words should be three words. And it should say this: from glory to glory, by separating by the Spirit of the Lord. By separation, excuse me. Even the word by should be separation. So by separation. Guess what? If there's more than one thing, and that is, it's what? If any compound has more than one thing, I already told you what it was, it's a compound. If there's two elements put together, it's a compound, isn't it, Bob? When we were created, how were we created? By the Word, but we're created in the image of God. So when we were created, how were we created? In spirit. And in Genesis 2:7, guess what? They took and formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, and they took that spirit man and stuck him in that mud ball. Now we got a compound, don't we? We've got a mixture. Well, guess what? He said here, even by separation by the Spirit of the Lord. We've got to be separated. We've got to be sifted. We've got to see what is flesh and what is spirit. That's part of the metamorpho. Through the Word of God, it's going to transform our thinking from the carnal thinking. There's nothing wrong with the carnal mind. The carnal mind has created all these great and wonderful things on the earth that we call luxuries today. Right? I mean, we might even talk about some things that are absolute... No, you're going the wrong way on this. There's things that you can speak intellectually that are absolute biblical truths. I say it all the time. Two things can't possess the same place at the same time, can they? That's a scientific fact. It's an intellectual thing, but you know what? It's an absolute truth, isn't it? Isn't it? It's the truth. So you got to take everything as it comes, deal with it as it comes, and know that this is a process of being changed from glory to glory, from the natural glory to God's glory, from man's glory to God's glory. It's a process. It's not all happening overnight. It's not that we have arrived, just like he said. It's not like I am sufficient or I've arrived. It's a process, isn't it? So you have to take this thing and work with it every day of your life. And when you do, I know this one thing. Jesus' words, he said, "He that endures until the end, the same will be delivered." Yeah. And somebody asked me, how long's the end? When's the end? You'll know when you get there. It'll be your end. Okay? Any questions, comments?